Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we were reading this yesterday and looking at the aspect of the Apostle Paul. I tried to share a little bit of what I was reading about the sufferings of this man, what he had gone through, what he was going through, and how he was able to triumph over his difficulties. And I was enjoying the thought that in this chapter, in the last three verses, he had learned three keys. Now, I'm looking at the clock that's on this board here, and yesterday it took 35 minutes to get to one key, and I have two more left, so I'm going to try and talk a little faster. I was at a sales seminar 30 years ago, and the man that was speaking said that you can understand 110 words a minute very clearly. I don't know. So let's read back in this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Look down at verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake," speaking to the people at Corinth, "so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, decaying, our inner self is being renewed day by day." That's the first key we looked at yesterday. This idea that Paul rose up with a golden key and stuck it in the door of triumph, and he turned it. And the key was this: he valued spiritual strength over physical. Now look at verse 17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory," or an eternal weight of glory beyond all description. Very simple, right on the surface here. The second key for this man to look at the door to triumph and say, "We do not lose heart," is this: if I value the future over the present. It's very simple. Paul was looking at the future, and he was looking at the present, and he valued the future more than he valued the present. Now, it's not that much to look at when you look at scratchings like that on a piece of notepad, but think of it. Let's put it in shoe leather. I gotta just say this. A lot of conversation between the meetings, and some of the best conversation in my mind and learning from others at the conference here is sitting at the table, having lunch and having coffee. This man, Paul, he literally dominated over his problems. He did. I mean, if you read through his life, you'll see that he looms so tall, he rises above all of his troubles because his troubles couldn't touch him. It didn't matter what came down the road. Literally the road, starting at the very beginning. It didn't matter what came against him in the Colosseums or in the marketplace. It didn't matter what came up against this man. He rose above it because he was looking at spiritual strength and he was looking at the future. He says, "They're gaining for me an eternal weight of glory." You know, it's crucial. I've got to say this because, I've said this before, and there are some young men here that I've talked to this subject about, and that is this: when you're young, you don't think there's any problems. You think you're invincible. That's they tell us. I talked to a lot of brain surgeons in the past 5 years, and they tell us that the frontal lobes in a young man, they don't develop for a long time. And that's where the fear is. And that's why it's usually young men under the age of 25 that do so well in the X Games. You know, they take that motorcycle off the ramp, and they do backflips never thinking that they're going to break their neck or whatever else. The idea is that when you're young, you think you're so invincible. I want to tell you something. The book of your life is being written, and the chapters of trouble and difficulty and suffering and pain and possibly persecution, they haven't been written yet, but they're going to be written. And here's Paul, this incredibly crucial perspective. He's looking at the present through future eyes. He puts all of his suffering, all of his pain, all of his affliction on one side of the scale, and then he takes the future glory and all the reward, and he puts it on the other side of the scale. I know some of you that are younger, you don't remember those scales. Boom, down goes the scale. So he's looking at the future over the present. But I want you to notice something here. I was just speaking with a few before this afternoon about doing word studies. I got to tell you something. If you don't do word studies, if you're half interested in understanding what Scripture says, you've got to do a word study. Because it just opens up like a flower. It just keeps opening up. I want you to read with me again. Look down at verse 17. For this light, now I'm reading from the ESV. For this light momentary affliction. Stop. Wait a minute. Momentary? Paul, you've been going through this for nearly three decades. Momentary? I was going to say light, and they're all flashing. The next word is light. This light, momentary affliction. You know, light, Paul, it's heavy. And he goes on and says here, it seems, when you think of this affliction that, the word, you know what the word, don't ask me to pronounce the word, it's phlipsis or something like that in Greek. It means pressure. Do you ever feel a pressure? I'm not talking about drinking a Starbucks red eye with two shots of espresso. I love that stuff. It'll about kill me. I took my blood pressure before coming to the conference. It was 167 over 107. I said, I have got to stop drinking this stuff. I feel better now. It's down. Pressure. Pressure. My wife looked at me and she said, that's pretty high. I Googled it. And it said, if your pressure is this high, go to the ER. So I came to Jackson. I took an extra blood pressure pill. For this light momentary affliction. I want us to try and get what Paul is getting at here. He's taking the future and he's looking at the present and he uses these three or four words. So I want to try and take a moment and look at this. This word light. A young brother here, Hamlin, him and I were just talking and I was sharing with him a couple of Bible apps that I use to do word studies. You can put them on your iPad, you put them on your phone, and fabulous ways of quickly looking up words. And this just jumped off the page at me, and I want to share this with you. When Paul says the word light, it's an extremely interesting word. And originally, in literature, when the word was used, it meant this. And you can look this up in your Thayer Smith Greek lexicon or your Strong's Concordance. It means this. A weightless trifle, a nothing. Did you catch that? A weightless trifle, a nothing. So here's Paul with all that we mentioned yesterday, all the scriptures that we tried to read or quote yesterday about all the stuff that came against this man and all the stripes that were on his back and all the scars that were in his head and probably the oozing, dripping eyes that he had. That's not in the Bible. But you can get that from a lot of commentaries that think that his thorn in the flesh was his eyes. Whether it is or not, we'll find out when we get to heaven. And you just looked at this man, and you could see pressure. And he says, it's a weightless trifle. It's a nothing. You know how that word is used in the literature of that day? It's simply this. A fluff. Isn't that cool? Just fluff. It's like that stuff your mother used to put in your peanut butter sandwich. Fluff. It's not worth anything. And you still pay for it. Not worth anything. It's light. It's like the feathers out of a pillow. Just fluff. And Paul takes the future, and he looks at all the difficulties, all the suffering, all the trials, and he said, it's a weightless trifle. He's looking at it from the future perspective, not the earth. Paul did not have an earthly perspective. This light. I want to try and express something to you. I believe that the Apostle Paul had the Gospels. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the only other time this word is used in the New Testament came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And our brother read it in this conference. Now, I want you to hang on to this thought. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and we know the word so well. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the only time it's in the Bible. The Apostle Paul picked up his pen and he says, this light momentary affliction. I don't know what you think about that, but it's saturated in Paul's writings. Let me read to you from Romans 8. He says this, he said, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That's verse 17. But verse 18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's Paul's point. His whole point is his afflictions, his pressure became trivial when he compared them with future glory. Suffering and troubles are inevitable, and they're real. There's no getting around that. But it really doesn't matter in light of the future. It only contributes, I want you to follow this thing, it only contributes to future glory. Now, really, what's in mind here, for you scholars, I understand that really what's in mind is persecution for Christ. But I want you to understand that when you go through a difficulty and a suffering and a trial and some kind of affliction in this life, and people are watching and looking on, if in that trial, if in that difficulty, you can honor Christ and you can bring glory to God, it counts. I want you to try and follow this. Paul is not denying the reality of pain. Whether that pain is an internal pain or that pain is a physical pain, Paul is—he's not denying the reality of pain. It's real pain. What he's denying is that it matters. I want to say that again. We've heard that already at this conference to highlight the point. He's not denying the pain. He's denying that it matters. You're probably thinking, "You're cracked. You're not feeling my pain." Well, on one hand it's light, and on one hand it's momentary. And on the other hand, it's producing, it's preparing for him an eternal weight of glory. It's having this positive effect. Paul is saying that our difficulties and our troubles and our trials, they're causing something, right? It's a weight. That word, it's very simple. That word is heaviness. Did you catch that? It's only found six times in our Bible. It's a real, how do you put this? It's a scale tipper. You take all of Paul's pressure and all of his affliction. You take all the things that are against him and you put them on the scale. We used to go to a Murphy's Fruit Market. The name just came to me. I didn't write it down. I was a kid, you know, and we'd pull up, and I was the last in our family. And so kindergarten or before school, I used to watch my mother. We'd go into this Murphy's Fruit Market. It was a good old place, you know. Everybody was at every counter waiting on you. And if you wanted to buy, say, a pound of raw almonds, they would put out the scale. And it was a piece on each side. And the man picked this little thing up, and it was a pound. Boom. He set it on this side. Boom. The scale went down. And then over here on this side, he started putting in the almonds. And usually the big scoop that he had, he'd put the almonds in, he'd pour. He wasn't looking at a digital scale. Not back in 1962. He's pouring, and he's pouring, and he's pouring, until the pin came up and the scale was there. Let me tell you something. When Paul is talking about this weight of glory, he takes all of his difficulties for near three decades and he puts them on this side of the scale. Boom, they're down. And he takes the weight of glory that God is preparing for him and a scale slams. Get the picture? Working for us, preparing for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. You know, I want to try and do something here. We heard the other day from our brother about James and John, and in Matthew 20, I find it interesting, and he mentioned this, that it was James and John's mother that came to the Lord, and she got down on her knees, and she begged him. What did she beg him for? And I'm not going to use the illustration that he used, but she begged the Lord that James and John would sit on the Lord's right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Now, I want you to grasp something here. It was coming from James and John. That's why our brother Shutt read. He just read about James and John. Because the Lord Jesus turned from their mother, and he turned to them, and he said these words, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, we know the answer. Now, without going further in that illustration, what I want to get across is this. The cup, according to the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup was the cup of wrath and suffering. And so, you see, here's two young men who wanted glory without suffering. Can't be done. That's the picture that Paul is getting across here. Even Peter, I love reading through Peter's epistles and picking up these highlights. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you," he says, "as though something strange is happening to you." What solid teaching there. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now follow this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The degree that you and I suffer in this life is the degree that you'll be able to rejoice when you get to glory, because you're going to see the reward for that suffering when it entails honor to Christ and glory to God. So, I want to ask you a question. What does eternal glory mean? What is Paul talking about? Is it foreign to the Christians at Corinth? Are they just dumbfounded at what he's saying? When he talks about this eternal weight of glory, does it mean that someone there in the fellowship at Corinth is going to get to heaven and have a bigger mansion? Or the bald will have hair? And forget that part. Does it mean that the halo is going to be bigger and, oh, look at their glory? Not a bit. I believe what Paul is getting at here is this. It was an enlarging of his capacity to serve and to honor God because of what he suffered here. It's an interesting phrase that he uses here. I love this phrase, and I can't say the words, but I'm going to say the words in English that you could understand very clearly. When Paul says these words, a light affliction, momentary, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know what he's saying? You look it up. You try it. It says this, hyperbole upon hyperbole. Well, you look up your dictionary.com and you find out what hyperbole is, and you'll find it means this. It's an obvious exaggeration. And that's what Paul was doing. He has taken an overstatement upon an overstatement, and what he is saying is this, that there is a weight of glory beyond all limits. It's the best illustration, it's the best translation, I think, of the words, far beyond all comparison. You know that term is used only 7 times in the New Testament, and 4 of them are right here in 2 Corinthians. And I find it interesting that in chapter 1, he starts out, the whole book really is him defending his apostleship, and he, among other things. And it's so, this book is awesome. And I just beg you to dig into it. And he says in chapter 1 this, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, he says, brethren. He says, how we suffered, and what we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Same word. And he wanted them to understand something. We despaired even of life. He's saying, we suffered beyond comparison. Oh, he says, but we're going to be glorified beyond comparison. Same term. Paul was putting all his focus on the future instead of the present. That's why he could say we don't lose heart. It's an amazing outlook. I wish we had more time to spend on it. But the outlook is this. It's oozing. It just oozes out of this man. I'll let you go for yourself and read verse 14 and 15. We read them. It just oozes. Everything that's future is oozing out of him. I want to go to the third key. I've got 6 or 7 minutes. The third key is very simple. It's verse 18. He says this, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Third key is very simple. Paul's saying, I will not lose heart if I value the eternal over the temporary. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul was looking at everything through eternal eyes. But I want you to notice, I'm going to skip down here a little bit for the sake of time. I want you to notice something. Everything that he was talking about, Valuing the physical? No. Valuing the spiritual? Yes. Valuing the present? No. Valuing the future? Oh, yes. How could he do that? Now, catch this. I want you young people to grab this. I hope you don't read your Bible with preconceived notions. Because verse 18 says this. Your King James says, while we look. That's the premise. As we look. That's what he's saying here. As we look. The only way I can find spiritual strength and the only way I can take the physical and put it aside and take the future and put it over the present is as I... It's a conditional force that's in this word. I always read this up till 2 weeks ago. I always read this verse. While we look not to the things. Just right on, while we look not to the things of... Wait a minute. I probably shouldn't say this because it's kind of ridiculous, but I think it'll get the point across. When I was a little kid, I heard this stupid story, but it really applies how we read our Bibles. A man came from the old country, and he was a tailor, and he put a sign out in front of his shop, and it said this. It said, "Hello, my name is Fink. What do you think? I mend clothes for nothing." Man came along, brought his suit in, said, "I want you to tailor this, take this up, take this in." And the man tailor, he came back the next day, he hands him back his suit and he gives him a bill. And he says, "What are you doing with the bill?" He says, "Hey, your sign says you mend clothes for nothing." He says, no, you're not reading it right. He says, "Hello, my name is Fink. What do you think? I mend clothes for nothing?" And the man went, "Oh." And sometimes I come to the Word of God and I blitz through a verse and I miss the point. What's he saying here? Paul is hesitating. He's dipping his quill in the ink, and he says, while we look, there is no possible way to take the present and bury it by looking at the future. There is no possible way for me to take the things that are physical and put them down and take the spiritual and lift them up. There is no way for me to take the things that are eternal and look at them and gaze at them over the things that are temporary unless I'm looking. What are you looking at? As we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I want you to grasp something here as I move quickly. This clock is crazy. I think somebody put an overcharged battery in it. This idea of temporary is this. And again, this is one of those times, this word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. And it just, when I looked it up, and I punched on my buttons, and up came the Strong's rendering and the lexicon. I looked at it, and I said, "I can't believe this." You know what it simply means? For a season. Now, let me say that again for those of you who are older and know your Bibles a little better. Does that catch you? So when Paul says these words, he says, for the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. What he was saying was this, for a season. Now, for those that might not be familiar with what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, let me read it to you. He says this, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Same word. Rather the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Same subject. What was Moses looking at? He was not looking at something that was visible. You say, well, what's eternal? If the third golden key stuck in the door of triumph is to value that which is eternal far above that which is temporary, what's eternal? Now let's pry our brains. Let's go back to this man, Paul. Let's study his life in your mind. Let's breeze through all of his writings. You can only come up with 4 things. When it comes to Paul, 4 things are eternal. God, Christ, the Spirit of God, and the souls of men. Everything else, forget it. How does that sound? Paul never had any care for a bank account or an IRA or a new car. Paul didn't care if he owned property. Paul didn't care for anything. And all of his enemies thought he was a waste. And people today think he wasted his life. Oh, here's a man with so much ability and so much talent. He could speak as an orator to all kinds of crowds, but he didn't care. What interested him, what consumed him, were the things that were invisible. Paul was looking. How was God in his focus? You read through Paul's life and you'll see that he lived for the Lord. He lived for God. He worshiped God. He adored him. He glorified God. He honored God in his life. You can go all through his heart, poured out. I think we mentioned yesterday, his heart just, you study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. They are rich. He would pour out doxologies unto him that loved us. It's unreal. Time wouldn't permit us to go into all that. He honored God. We glorified God in his life. Why? Because God is eternal. The Lord Jesus, I mean, his focus was to become like him. He said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Spirit of God, he was guided by the Spirit. He was so interested in the fruit of the Spirit. But what about the souls of men? He said, I would become lost for the sake of the nation of Israel. He laid his head and life on the block for the Gentiles, that they might be saved. Can I just stop here and ask you a question? What about the Christians around you? Most of Paul's work was done teaching and feeding and building in to the Christians around him. I'm just going to stop and say this. I want to apologize to all of you millennials and Zeds. You know why I want to apologize? And I mean this from the depths of my heart. I want to apologize for not being more eternal in my life and thinking. We live for the temporary. Paul said, the only way I cannot lose heart is to live for the eternal. I stood there last night, right where Peter is sitting. I was talking to Brent Larson, and this young crowd up here started to sing a hymn. I love that hymn. It's just, I just stopped. And we were in a great conversation there. And I said to Brent and the others that were standing there, I said, boy, I love this hymn. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came. And Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger. Oh, and then he started to sing the chorus. And I said to those who said, I said, listen to the chorus. Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. Do you? I thought for a moment, wouldn't it be great if we could leave the conference and our focus was on the eternal and not the temporary? I mean, when you look at men like this and you see their lives and you see how they lived and you see Paul as he's learned through all the troubles and all the difficulties and he sticks these keys in the door to triumph one after one, he says, I want you to know that living for here is a joke. I want to tell you something. After 57 years, I've got to acknowledge something to you. Living for here is a joke. Living for eternity is everything. A far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's beyond comparison, Paul says. And living like that, and as we looking that way, you know what it did? It made Paul do this. What does it say here? We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down and not destroyed. I'm sorry for taking a few extra minutes. Would to God that we'd be touched with everything that is eternal. What if the Lord came today and you stood before him and everything in this life that was shiny and bright and so necessary, you thought, became fluff, gone. Let's live for eternity.